A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Listen with me for God's word for us today. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Well, no winning campaign of a sports team would be complete without bandwagon fans. You know the type. The ones who didn't pay their dues, the ones who didn't suffer through losing seasons and stay loyal to their team, the ones who just show up when things are going well and claim that they're real fans. Now, hardcore fans, loyal fans, look at these bandwagon fans as fakes, as imposters. They scoff that these bandwagon fans just like the team when they're winning. They're not really loyal. That's not real commitment. That's not true love. Real commitment, real loyalty is in for the long haul, through good times and bad, through losses and wins. Now, this delineating of true fans and fake fans based on what one is willing to endure surfaces around every championship team. Perhaps there has been similar moral indignation in the Tar Heel State these last couple of weeks. Now, moral indignation from the real fans about these imposter fans is an interesting thing for us to consider today in church. On a day when we ritually remember and even celebrate one of the most pronounced and profound moments of bandwagon jumping the world has ever seen. The crowd in the holy city of Jerusalem heralds the triumphant entry of a king that they are convinced will fix all of their problems, right all of their wrongs. They cheer a king that they think they see, a king that they want to see, a winner, in the mold of winners that they've grown to long for in their lives. And today, we remember and celebrate this moment, all the while knowing what lies ahead, aware that we are making our way down a road that leads us to this same king's brutal and violent execution. Put into motion by this same crowd, a crowd who so quickly jumped from one bandwagon, the Jesus as King bandwagon, to the next bandwagon, the Jesus as criminal bandwagon. So this does seem like a good time. A good time for us to take a closer look at this bandwagon impulse that seems to be wired into our humanity. Now, it's understandable. Maybe it's even rational, this jumping on the bandwagon habit of humankind. Who doesn't want to be associated with a winner instead of a loser. It may be a base kind of self-interest that fuels this ability for us to conjure up love and affection for a winner because they make us feel like a winner too, especially in a competitive culture like ours. Because after all, in the cosmic game of musical chairs, we want to have a place to sit down, a way to belong, a way to win. This impulse to ally with winners is also, however, a glimpse of something quite dangerous in the way that we humans are wired. Because you see, we're fearful creatures. And we'd sometimes rather feign love for someone because they're winning, or conjure up hate for someone who's perceived as a loser, than get caught up ourselves in a losing proposition and find ourselves rejected or even reviled. And the ease with which human beings can abandon beliefs and principles to get close to a winner is chilling, especially when that winner is someone who is destructive and nefarious. Human beings seem to be able to overlook profound moral bankruptcy when someone is a winner. Now, within every one of us is this impulse to jump on the bandwagon that we think will assure us the victory that we value the most. Fame, fortune, popularity, belonging, justice, salvation, maybe even love. And this impulse may be morally questionable, but we must attend also to the fact that at its root, this impulse comes from a fragile place within each one of us. A place where we do not want to be rejected. A place where we are terribly afraid of being alone and being unloved. This vulnerable place within us is a fearful place. A place where we fear that we are, when everything is stripped away, unlovable. And that we'll end up, ultimately, unloved. All four Gospels account for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but Matthew's is unique for several reasons. To a Gospel writer with an eye toward rabbinic writing and tradition, the import of this moment is all about the symmetry of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and prophecy. Now, it has been a scholarly curiosity that has persisted through the ages when it comes to Matthew's version of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Here we have this gospel writer who was so precise, so careful, so enamored by the way Jesus connected to the prophecy of Hebrew Scripture. And yet he takes the prophecy that he lifts from Zechariah and he seems to translate it incorrectly. The Hebrew poetry of Zechariah 9 tells us of a humble king, quote, riding on a donkey, comma, on a colt, comma, the foal of a donkey. This repetition about the donkey is a poetic mechanism in Hebrew poetry, and it's there to create a vivid and powerful image. So the repetition of Zechariah does not suggest that there are two animals, but that there is one animal, and we need to really pay attention to that animal because it means something. The fact that Jesus came in on this kind of animal is something that the gospel writer wants to make sure we knew. So even though this gospel writer definitely must have known about this poetic mechanism in Hebrew writing, he still translates it literally. And he has Jesus coming in on a donkey and a colt at the same time. Why? We can only conjecture that these sacred semantics speak to us across the ages about the urgency that the gospel writer had, maybe even the fear that he had that us fickle humans would somehow miss this important message. Matthew wants no doubt that this is the king of Zechariah's oracle, the king who comes not on a war horse after a victorious battle, but a humble, gentle king, entering Jerusalem in such a way that signals not aggression, not dominance, but peace and tenderness. This is the king that the prophet foretold. The crowd cheers for a king they think they see, while not seeing the king who is actually right there in front of them. And this same crowd, in just a few days' time, unleashes violence to kill the one who showed them something they didn't want to see. That their salvation will not be secured through might, through aggression, through dominating power, but that their salvation will be secured through a suffering God who shows us the power of losing everything for the sake of love. What a harsh image for creatures like us to take in. Creatures who flock to dominating power. Creatures who want to find power that will tell us they can make us safe and secure. Creatures that want the power to tell us that we're justified in building our victories on the backs of those who deserve their defeat. Power that tells us it's okay to forget what we believe in, or even to betray those that we love, just to share in the sweet victory of a winner. And then Jesus' body looks back at us with something so radically different, it's almost impossible for us to see. Jesus looks back at us, the image of humility and gentleness, the image of suffering and death, the image of ridicule and execution. And he says to us, "Your king has arrived." Take that in for a minute. To say the arrival of such a king for people the likes of us, to say that's disappointing is a ridiculous understatement. This is devastating for us as human beings. We're wired for bandwagons. We're wired for winners, for popularity, for trending objects of our affection. To be told we've been waiting all this time and who arrives is not the king of our dreams, but a king instead who shows us our shadows, a king who invites us to tell the truth about ourselves, and worse yet, to tell the truth about what we're afraid of. This does not feel like good news. And it feels like a lot for us to take in, this reversal, this radical shift in how we've learned to cope in this world. Perhaps we need some time, a few days, to let it sink in. That the God who calls us is a God who will not fix everything. This God will not fix everything the way we had planned God would fix things, the way we had hoped. But instead, the God who calls us suffers with us. And that same God is an object of mistaken identity by almost the entire rest of the world. Now, implicit bias means that we see what we expect to see. Implicit bias is the mechanism in our brain that helps us take shortcuts to get to where we need to go in terms of making a judgment about something without having to take too long to do it. And it is implicit bias that helps to form our attitudes of racism, white supremacy, patriarchy, heterosexism. It helps to embed things like materialism in us as well. Our brain needs to make shortcuts. It wants to make shortcuts. So we're taught to have a bias, against those things that deviate from the norms that we've been taught will help us to survive. We've been taught will help us to belong. And such biases, well, they help to color in the lines of our fears because our fears are there. These biases just tell us what they look like. Our deepest fear of being rejected, being left behind, being alone, being forgotten, being one of them. Just like Jesus was. Alone, rejected, betrayed, dismissed as a throwaway person. Another criminal, better off dead than alive. Who wants another person around to speak to us about things we don't want to hear? Now, these sacred semantics that seek to teach us, to startle us, to orient us into seeing Jesus for who he truly was and who he truly is, these speak to us from Psalm 118 as well. The question is, can we hear it? Can we receive this mysterious and divine language of faith? Because this psalm is a celebration of deliverance. It is a prayer of thanksgiving about God's steadfast love during exile. But more than that, this psalm is a celebratory processional of a people who have learned the true meaning of righteousness. Righteousness is not about legalism or moral purity, or even about always doing the right thing or following the rules. Righteousness is about putting God at the center of your life, through good times and bad times, through suffering and delight. Righteousness is about knowing God, seeing God, feeling God at the center of our lives, at the center of all things, because the essence of God's nature, of God's character, is steadfast love. And see what lengths God will go for those God loves. The most famous man you've never heard of is a man who was hungry for fame, for notoriety. He did a little bit of everything in his day. He sang, he danced, he had a traveling circus show. He got his start performing in 1841 with a talking pig named Sybil. And from there, he drew audiences for everything from his burlesque Shakespearean acts to amazing animal acts to blackface minstrel shows. He did equestrian shows. He had an elephant named Lala. He had a trained rhinoceros. Dan Rice, born Dan McLaren, would do pretty much anything to be famous. And his life was a series of booms and busts. He would get rich, and then he'd lose it, and then he would repeat the process all over again. He is the origin of the phrase, one horse show. Because he lost all of his money and had to sell all of his horses, but he refused to stop performing, and so he performed with one horse. After seeing Rice perform, presidential candidate Zachary Taylor asked Rice to join him on the campaign trail. So Rice paraded Zachary Taylor around on his circus bandwagon, drawing crowds like nobody else. Now, when other members of Taylor's party saw that popularity, they literally fought to be able to jump on that bandwagon, too. Many candidates even got their own bandwagons to replicate this popular attention-getting strategy that Rice had for Zachary Taylor, giving birth to the phrase that now names this opportunistic impulse of human beings to clamor to associate ourselves with a winner. Jump on the bandwagon. Zachary Taylor won the presidency, and Rice himself then went on to run for president in 1867. The birth of celebrity politics. His racism was a part of his signature act. From blackface to a pro-slavery comic version of Uncle Tom's Cabin, to political stances that allied him to the Confederacy. Now, Rice decided to drop out of the election before it happened because he knew he was going to lose. But not before his white goatee and suit of stars and stripes inspired the iconic mythic figure, Uncle Sam. Later in life, Rice became a heavy drinker. Then in recovery, he became a famous speaker in the temperance movement. His later efforts to relaunch his circus career never took off. Failing in all of his attempts to find investors for all of his newly concocted business ventures, his last attempt to make a name for himself was selling snake oil. This is true. And he died after three failed marriages in the home of a distant cousin. That drive to be known, to count, to register on the Richter scale of a world that keeps score is powerful. Powerful enough to make us compromise principles, powerful enough to make us overlook all kinds of moral questions, powerful enough even to justify morally reprehensible strategies for success. Look no further than the world of big time sports for how profound this idol of winning is. A coach who wins can literally get away with anything. John and I have seen it firsthand. At the highest levels of the game, you can see a coach who will violate federal laws, violate the rights of others, get away with cheating that destroys people's lives and violates all kinds of principles, from ethical, moral, to institutional. But everyone loves a winner. And such a love can enable an eerily easy ignorance of the moral lapses that often enabled someone to be a winner in the first place. Now, as tempting as it is to jump on the bandwagon of the winners in the world, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem calls us back to a chilling reality. Brothers and sisters, the life of faith is not about winning. In fact, it can mean we might lose everything the world tells us should matter. Christians can't be bandwagon people and follow Christ to the cross. What we remember today is nothing short of a reckoning for humankind. It should unsettle us to see the lengths that true love will go for us, the likes of us. Us, the ones who are blinded by the bright lights of fame and the yearning to be known and the insecurity that tells us we must find a way to be significant, to make an impact in the world in a way the world cares about. God's love is steadfast because its very character, its very essence is eternal. God doesn't love us for 1 minute and then drop us the next. God doesn't jump on the bandwagon when things are going our way and then jump off when things fall apart. Jesus enters Jerusalem resolved to show us once and for all. God's steadfast love endures forever and ever and ever. It will never let us go. Our King has arrived, and he is ready to do whatever it takes to show us that our salvation will not be secured through might or through aggression or through dominating power or through bombs or through dollars or through billboards that flash our name. My friends, my brothers and sisters, our salvation comes from a suffering God, willing to lose everything for us. Because true love counts losing for the sake of its beloved as the most powerful victory of all. Thanks be to God.